Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 through 20. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles this morning, you can find it on page 836. If you were here last week, you'll remember we started a new series going through the gospel according to Mark, and we saw that Mark is really wanting us to know who is Jesus and why did he come. And so we saw he painted that picture for us by reminding us of John the Baptist's ministry to come and prepare the way for Jesus, and Jesus going through being baptized to identify with his people, enduring the temptation from Satan, resisting, coming to show before he begins his public ministry that he really is the Son of God who's qualified to come and save us and deliver his people. And so we're going to look this morning, continuing on where we left off last week, looking at Mark 1, verses 14 through 20. Let me pray for us, and then I'll have us stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Father, you tell us in your word that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. We confess that to be true, and yet, to be honest, we have a hard time believing that sometimes, because we have lots of other needs that are real, true, genuine needs, and sometimes we don't always feel it when we don't read your word as we ought. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in this time as we consider your word together. Lord, speak to us. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Show us Christ, Lord. Show us how deeply we need him. Satisfy us with our Savior, Lord, this morning. We pray that you would speak to us, for your servants are listening. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of God's word. Mark 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord this morning. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Amen. You may be seated. There's always lots of confusion about Jesus and his ministry, right? People were trying to make sense of Jesus during his earthly ministry and who he is and why he came. Even today, we have all kinds of questions about how do we make sense of Jesus? Who is he? Why did he come? What is Jesus all about? Maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering those exact things, trying to figure Jesus out. Who is he? What is he about? Is he simply a good teacher, one who sets an example that we ought to follow in our lives? Was he a mighty miracle worker who had great power? Was he someone who cared for the poor and for the sick and the oppressed and the marginalized? I think as we read through the scriptures, we see Jesus caring about all these things. Each of those things has a measure of truth to it, but any one of them by itself ends up missing the mark of understanding who Jesus is and why he came. And as Jesus begins his public ministry here after his baptism, like we saw last week, as he begins his public ministry, Mark wants us to clearly understand what Jesus' ministry is all about. And so he focuses in on two key aspects, the message of Jesus and the response that Jesus calls for. And that's really the main lesson here this morning for us, is that we must respond as Jesus calls us to himself. And so we're going to walk through this passage this morning under two main headings. We're going to see first the message that Jesus proclaims, and second, we'll see the response that Jesus demands. So let's look first at verses 14 and 15, the message that Christ proclaims. It's important to see that there's been a gap of time that takes place between verse 13 and verse 14. It may be as much as a year. You know, we have four gospel accounts, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar. And they structure the story of Jesus kind of geographically, right? They focus first on his ministry in the northern part of Israel, in Galilee. And then the second half, they focus as he moves to Jerusalem and moves toward the cross. And John writes later in the Gospel according to John, and he has a way of filling in the gaps that the other Gospels don't always include. No one can tell everything when they tell the story of Jesus. And so John goes back and fills in some of the gaps that the others had not included. And as we read through John's Gospel, we find that Jesus actually goes back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem a few times. And so Mark signals here the passing of time in verse 14 by saying it's after John the Baptist was arrested. And likely Jesus maybe had been down towards Judea and Jerusalem during that time and then came back to Galilee. But even though some time has passed between verse 13 and 14, we're meant to see that there's an important thematic connection between everything we saw last week and what happens now starting in verse 14. The first thing is this: Jesus comes preaching after resisting the temptation with Satan, right? He's demonstrated that he has power over Satan, and he comes, therefore, announcing that his kingdom has come, that he has defeated the prince of this world and has now come to announce his kingdom. The second thing we're going to see is that there's going to be important parallels between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus. And that connection, that parallel, gives us the first indication of Christ's message here. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You'll notice right off the bat, Jesus has a similar message to John, right? Calling people to repentance and holding out the promise of forgiveness of sins. We're going to come back to that. And it's not only that, but John proclaimed Christ, right? He was a herald announcing the good news: one greater than I is coming. Gospel is a word that just means good news, right? It's the good news of Christ. And maybe before we move on, just as a side note, it's helpful to see here that there is a really important difference between simply preaching about Christ and preaching Christ. Friends, when we announce the good news of Jesus, we're not merely to talk about him. We are to proclaim him, to hold him up as King and Lord, as the only Savior of sinners, and to call people to come to him and find life in his name. We're not merely meant to announce a list of doctrines. No, we hold forth a person who we can know and love and follow. And all benefits are found only in him. Don't get me wrong, right? Doctrine is important because it tells about the person. You think about it this way. I want to know all kinds of things about my wife, Lee, right? I want to know her hobbies. I want to know her interests. I want to know her dreams and her passions, right? Because I love her and because I want to love her better. You guys can know all kinds of important things about my wife. It doesn't make you married to her, right? You can know something about someone without having a relationship with them. It's the same with Christ. We need to value right doctrine, striving to know as much truth about Christ as we can because we love him and want to follow him. But doctrine alone is insufficient. We're not simply here to memorize facts about Jesus. We're here because we need to know a person, to have a relationship with Christ. And so Jesus comes announcing the good news, and what he's doing is he is proclaiming himself, just like John proclaimed him. As John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the one you need to know and trust. He's the one that you need to receive and rest upon him alone as he's offered to us in the gospel. And notice when he comes preaching, he calls it the gospel of God, right? The significance there is he's saying, "Come and see what God has done." We might think of Psalm 118, the psalm that they sang to Jesus when he came on the triumphal entry, riding on the donkey into Jerusalem. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In another part of that psalm, we're told that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's pointing to Christ as the one who was rejected by men and yet exalted by God through his death and his resurrection. And then we're told, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And so Jesus is announcing the good news of salvation that is given by God, because this is something that God has done in sending his son. The last similarity, though, that we need to see between what John and Jesus is shown in what happens to John. You see, the comment that all this takes place after John was arrested is not merely just marking time so that you know that some time has taken place. We're meant to see a parallel between John and Jesus. As the forerunner, John doesn't just announce the coming of Christ. He goes before Christ walking the same path that he would walk. Think about it. John was wildly popular. Thousands were coming from all over the region to be baptized by John the Baptist. And yet, eventually, he's arrested because of his preaching. Eventually, he's executed. And we're meant to see here a glimpse of the fact that the same thing will happen to Christ. As we read through this gospel, we'll see that his fame will spread rapidly, but so will opposition. And eventually, there will be a plot to arrest and execute him. We need to see from this passage that the good news is always mixed with suffering. James Edwards, in his commentary on this passage, says it this way. He says, "The arrest of John and the beginning of Jesus' ministry are intentionally correlated to show that the gospel is proclaimed and known in adversity and suffering, not in ease and comfort." Jesus' announcement of good news in the immediate context of the arrest and eventual execution of righteous John epitomizes Mark's presentation of the gospel. The baptizer is the forerunner of Jesus, not only in his message, but also in his fate, which includes suffering and death. He goes on to say that the baptizer is not a prototype for Jesus alone, but that's the path that all of his people are called to follow him on. Right? Jesus himself teaches the same thing in John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see, friends, we're called not only to rest in the sufferings of Christ on our behalf, we're called to walk the path that he walked. We're called to live the cross-shaped life as Christians. Jesus himself learned obedience by what he suffered, and the same is true for all of his people. The Christian life is a life of suffering and self-denial. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it really, really famously. He says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death." Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. And he has that famous quote, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. See, we're meant to see here that we have to forsake everything to follow Christ and that it's costly, but just the general point of suffering as part and parcel of the Christian life. Just as God gives rain and the sun to the just and the unjust, suffering is common to us all. Christians don't avoid it. And yet the comfort that you and I have as God's people is that God promises to use it for your good. Right? Jesus doesn't promise to save us from suffering, but so often he works to save us through our suffering. I think it's a good reminder for all of us. Friends, many of you are suffering in so many ways this morning. Maybe it's physical with your health. Maybe it's something small like a sickness or something, a major diagnosis that you're grappling with. Maybe it's an emotional type of suffering or a relationship that's really been difficult and taking a toll. Or maybe it's a dark time of spiritual suffering. Sometimes we even go through forms of persecution. Friends, if you're suffering this morning, or if you're not suffering, to prepare yourself for the next time that you do suffer, commit to not wasting your suffering. Ask the Lord to use it. Ask him to use it to fit you for heaven, to use it to pry open your white-knuckle grip on the things of this life and to increase your love for Christ, resting in his perfect wisdom and sovereignty. God tells us in his word that discipline is really painful in the moment, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And it's a sign of God's fatherly love for you. None of us enjoy suffering, and yet, as we get to the other side of it, so often we're able to look back and see how the Lord has used it to make us the people that he wants us to be and to make us more and more like Christ. This is the first important aspect of Jesus' message that he proclaims. We'll see it throughout this gospel. He proclaims the good news about himself, but it's a good news inherently bound up with the reality of suffering, his own suffering and the suffering of his people, foreshadowed by John. It's the suffering that he would come to endure as he came to be the one to bear the curse of sin in our place, to go to the cross. He doesn't come merely as the Son of God. He comes as the Son of God who is the suffering servant who would bear our sins on our behalf, to suffer in our place, and to take the punishment that we deserve. By his wounds, we are healed. The second aspect of his message is that he comes announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. God always reigns as king, right? He's in control over absolutely everything, but specifically here, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the visible manifestation of his reign, right? Where his sovereignty is recognized and praised by his people. And it includes the fullness of the salvation that he came to bring with all of its cosmic implications. His promise to make all things new, to restore all of creation, and to completely undo the curse of sin. Jesus comes announcing this because he's saying this kingdom has come in him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who comes to establish God's reign on earth, a kingdom of peace that will never end. And he says the kingdom is at hand. You might not see it in all of its fullness yet, like it will be when he returns, but it's already begun with his first coming. And so his message is focused on calling people to enter this kingdom and serve him as the king. He's the king, like Psalm 2, who comes to rule the nations with a rod of iron, who's going to defeat and destroy all his enemies and all our enemies. And the call, like Psalm 2 says, is to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's saying, come, enter this kingdom and serve him as the king. And he says the way of entering this kingdom is to repent and believe the gospel. Repentance and faith, those things are two sides of the same coin. They always go together. You cannot have one without the other. Shorter Catechism has a great definition of repentance. It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred for his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. You see what it's saying? You have to have an awareness of your sin. You have to hate your sin and grieve over your sin. This isn't just being upset that we got caught. It's being upset that we ever did it in the first place. But you can't just stop with hating your sin. You have to see that there's mercy held out in Christ so that we turn away from our sin and turn towards Jesus with a commitment to live the rest of our lives in obedience to him. And we do this in a decisive way at the start of the Christian life, but it also continues every day throughout our entire lives. That's why Luther began his 95 Theses with number one, saying, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Repentance is bound up with faith, with a receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation, as he's offered to us in the gospel. I always like to use an illustration of a parachute when I'm talking about faith, right? You might look at a parachute and understand that it's meant to save you if you jump out of a plane. You might even believe that if you put it on and jumped out of the plane, that it would save you. But if that's where you stop, you're not exercising faith. Faith is when you put the parachute on and jump out of the plane, trusting in it alone to catch you and keep you from dying. We're called to give that kind of trust in Christ, not just mental assent of who he is, not even merely believing that if we trusted him, he could save us, but casting all on him and resting on him alone. We need to see here, I think, that there's two ways that we can speak about the gospel the way Jesus does. The gospel is like a diamond, right? You can look at it from different aspects and see different things come to the front. We see here both the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of personal salvation. Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert talk about it like this. They say it's like a camera that has both a wide-angle lens and a zoom lens. The wide angle is this gospel of the kingdom. It's that God in Christ is undoing the curse of sin. He's redeeming and restoring all of creation, bringing about the new heavens and the new earth. And yet you need the zoom lens too, that God in Christ saves sinners, reconciling them to himself through his death and his resurrection by dying on the cross in place of sinners as a substitute to satisfy God's righteous anger on our behalf, rising again on the third day, promising to forgive sins and give his righteousness to everyone who trusts in him. They go hand in hand, friends. Jesus here is proclaiming the good news about what he's doing to establish God's reign and restore all of creation, and about how you and I as sinners can be part of his kingdom and be reconciled to the God who made us. And so he says, repent and believe in the gospel. We can't lose either aspect. We need to hold them both together because that's what Jesus does here at the start of his ministry. He calls us to repent and believe the gospel. Have you taken this message to heart in your lives, friends? If you're not in Christ, if you've never turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus, come to him. See your sin for what it is. Hate it and grieve over it. Turn away from it and turn towards Christ. He alone can satisfy the deepest needs of your soul to be forgiven of your sins, the deepest longing to be truly known and yet deeply loved. And he promises that he will never turn away anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. This man receives sinners. That's who he came to save. He didn't come to those who were well. He came to those who were sick. He promises that all who come will never be cast out. So come to him and find life in his name. Friends, if you're here and you're in Christ, you've trusted in Jesus, be committed to proclaiming the same message that Jesus himself proclaimed. Rejoice in the good news that in Christ, God is establishing his kingdom, that he reconciles you to himself, that he promises to restore all of creation. And yes, that suffering is part of the life that we've been called to. Yet we can still rejoice in that because we know that the sufferings of this life cannot compare with the glory to be revealed to us. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Mark briefly records Christ's message as he begins his ministry, and next he shows us how Jesus expects us to respond. We see that in verses 16 to 20. Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, and much of his ministry takes place around this area, in the sea and the surrounding towns. It's a key area for fishermen where they would work. And so he sees Andrew and Simon. Simon is also Peter. And later he sees James and John, and he calls them to follow him. And it's helpful to remember that they had already met Jesus before. In the early chapters of John's gospel, he records an initial meeting where they meet Jesus. Possibly as much as a year before, they show some curiosity about him and want to find out more about him. Mark certainly is aware of this. Remember, he's getting his information from Peter himself. But Mark skips over it in order to emphasize the immediate response of Christ's call to follow him. Notice some of the things that stand out as Jesus calls them. Jesus calls them to follow him. He doesn't call them to aimlessly wander around, not even merely to follow God in a vague sense, but to follow Christ. Same's true for us, friends. To be a Christian is to follow Christ, right? It's not merely to be a call to be church people. It's not a call merely to believe that God exists. It's not even a call to believe that God is in control. It's a call to follow Christ. He is not just the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the substance of our faith. He is the object of our faith. We have to make this clear because I think in our time, we live around so many people who think they're saved simply because they They acknowledge some sort of a belief in God. They talk about God. Maybe they pray and go to church. And you never hear them speak of Christ. That should be concerning to us. If your Christianity has no Jesus in it, you're not a Christian. The call is focused on Christ, on who he is and on what he's done, and on knowing and loving and serving him. It's a call to follow Christ, and it is a call to follow. They respond immediately, right? They leave behind their careers, they leave behind their families. And of course, not everyone is called to do this in their lives. Not everyone is called to leave their job and go to full-time ministry, or even to move away from family or friends. Not everyone's called that same way, but we shouldn't miss the point that the call to follow Christ is a call to be unreservedly devoted to him. A call to be willing to leave behind whatever he says, whether or not he calls you to do it, because he's worth it. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Let me just suggest that if those words aren't troubling to you, maybe we haven't really understood them and let them hit us the way they're meant to. It's a call to no divided allegiance, wholesale sold out for Christ beyond all others. But it's because he's worth it. And that's what these men saw, friends. That's what made them get up and leave everything behind, because Christ was precious to them. There's none like him. He's distinguished among 10,000. He is the one whom your soul loves. There are pleasures at his right hand. There's fullness of joy in his presence. And he calls you to forsake all for him only after he has given up everything for you. Peter, later, in a time when many are turning away from Jesus to never follow him again, Jesus looks at his disciples and says, "What about you? Are you also going to go away?" Peter looks at him and says, "Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Church, Christ must be so precious to us that we are willing to give all we have in order to get him. Like the pearl of great price, you'll sell everything if only you can have Jesus. Can you say with the Apostle Paul that whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ? He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Friends, Christ calls us to unreserved, unparalleled allegiance to him, to follow him wherever he calls. Friends, does Jesus have your heart? Does he have your life? Does he have your allegiance? Or are there other things that compete with him for your affections? Either you give him all of yourself, or you don't get any of him. And when he calls us to a work that he has for us to do. I love Paul's summary of God's work in our lives in Ephesians 2. It's a beautiful picture that we're saved by grace, not by anything that we've done. It's a free gift from God. And yet he says, you're saved by grace. You're not saved by good works. But then he goes on and says, you're saved for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. God doesn't save us based on anything we do, any merit upon us, anything that we have earned. And yet, when he calls us, he has work that he has prepared for us to do. He said, "The kingdom is at hand." That means now's not the time to kick back and relax, right? Now's the time to get to work. And so when Christ calls these disciples to himself, he gives them new callings upon their lives. He says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Notice just two things about that statement that I think are striking. The first is this: when Christ calls us, we're responsible to then call others. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light that we might proclaim his excellencies, not only in worship, but also in a life of evangelism as we call others to follow him. We are called to make disciples, right? Discipleship continues throughout the entire life, yet it starts with conversion as people are brought to faith in Christ. That's why we exist as a church, because we are convinced that Jesus still has people in this town who he plans to save. And friends, he wants to use us to do it. We need to be committed to evangelism, to reaching the lost, to proclaiming this gospel that Jesus proclaimed to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family, to our coworkers. Because think of all the people that you interact with throughout the course of your week who will never come to church on a Sunday morning. How are they going to hear the gospel if you don't take it to them? When Christ calls us, we need to call others. But the second thing to note, which is really beautiful, I think, is that Christ's call is an equipping call. Did you notice that he doesn't say, follow me and be fishers of men? No, he says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. He equips us for the work that he calls us to do, and he promises to work in us, to make us the people that he calls us to be. Augustine has this beautiful line. He says to God, command what you will, but grant what you command. God, give us any commands that you want. Tell us to do whatever it is that you want us to do, as long as you help us to do it and give us the ability to follow you. Friends, we serve him by grace. Isn't that what Paul said? Speaking of the other apostles, I worked harder than any of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Elsewhere he says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Christ equips us to go out into the world to serve him as witnesses. This is hard for us, I know. It's hard for me. So friends, as you struggle here, ask Christ to equip you. Ask him to equip you with a passion to see him glorified as people are saved. Ask him to equip you with a desire to obey him in this way, and ask him to help you do it, to help you recognize the opportunities that he gives you throughout your week to talk to people about Christ. He's got work that he calls us to do, and he equips us for it. As Christ steps onto the public stage here, beginning his ministry, Mark doesn't want us being confused at all about who Jesus is or about why he came. And so he focuses on Christ's message and on the response that Jesus demands from us. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's announcing the arrival of his kingdom and preaching himself as the only Savior of sinners. And he commands, he doesn't ask, friends, he commands all people everywhere to repent and trust in him. Hear his message this morning. Respond appropriately. If you've never turned from your sins and trusted him, come to him. Give your whole self to him in unreserved devotion. And then, friends, as you follow him, ask him to use you to call others. Let's pray. Lord, we hear your message. We hear the response that you demand of us, and we think, who is sufficient for these things? We see that you are the King of Kings. We want to follow you. We want to love you. We pray, Lord, that you would equip us. Command what you will, but grant what you command, Lord. Make us a people who love you, who trust in you, and then equip us to serve you in the world as you desire. We pray all this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.